Well, let me just begin. I don't know how many of you saw the Will Smith film that came out a few years ago, The Pursuit of Happiness. But in the movie, Will Smith, it's a true story, plays a guy named Chris Gardner, who's a really hard worker, works his tail off, trying to sell these bone scanners to doctors that are supposed to be like a quantum leap above normal x-rays. And the sales are few and far between, and he's struggling financially. And finally, his wife gets fed up with the erratic income that Chris has. And so she leaves and goes to New York with their son, then decides she doesn't want to be a single parent, dumps the son on Chris. So Chris is there trying to take care of his son, trying to make sales. Through a kind of coincidence, he meets a manager for the Dean Witter stock brokerage firm in San Francisco, is impressed by Chris, offers him a slot in an intern program that Dean Witter runs. 19 guys are competing for one coveted permanent manager slot with Dean Witter. And the movie really shows Chris Gardner just juggling more than most human beings could ever juggle. I mean, he's trying to take care of this little boy as a single parent. He's trying to work like crazy to get this job at Dean Witter. And he has no money. And on top of everything, they're evicted from their apartment for... Chris's bank account is garnished by the IRS for unpaid back taxes. And he's just doing everything possible to care for his son, deal with homelessness, running here and there. And spoiler alert, at the end of the movie, Chris is given the job. And true story, he actually was an incredibly successful stockbroker. He ended up creating his own brokerage firm, multi-million dollar firm. I love the movie, not just because I'm a Will Smith fan, although I really like Will Smith, but because it's the quintessential American story. It's the story of people who work hard, you know, discipline themselves, go after their dreams, and get it in the end. And you know, this story of hard work, of pursuing your dream and getting it, it is the American story. If you read observers of American life in the 18th, 19th century, the thing they'll say that was most notable about Americans, above everything else, is that in early America, people were incredibly hard workers. There was a German who came over to the United States, became a journalist, and we get some of our clearest observations of America in the 19th century. His name was Francis Grund. And here's what Francis Grund wrote about the first half of the 19th century, what it meant to be an American. He said, "Active occupation is not only the principal source of Americans' happiness and the foundation of their natural greatness, but they're absolutely wretched without it. It is the very soul of an American. He pursues it, not as a means of procuring for himself and his family the necessary comforts of life, but as the fountain of all human happiness. Hard work was seen as fundamental to all happiness." Now, I've been doing a series over the last several weeks that I've called Neglected Virtues. And I've talked about a virtue being, you know, a character quality, a good character quality that is become part of your life by virtue of a habit pattern. You so habitually do something that it just becomes part of you. And there are certain virtues that really are in short supply in America today. I mentioned sexual purity. We talked about truth-telling, humility. Next week, I'm going to be talking about patience. Not that that's a problem for any of you, but you know some people that struggle with being patient. Today I'm going to talk about hard work. It is rare these days that you hear anyone complimented for being simply a hard worker. We used to compliment people all the time and say, you know, I really admire him. He's a hard worker. Now you rarely hear it. I mean, occasionally a parent will warn their child and say, you know, I don't think you ought to be dating him or her. She's lazy. He's lazy. He's not a hard worker. Don't really admire him. You know, you'll hear warnings, but that esteem that America always had for hard work, and more than that, the esteem that the Bible has for hard work, it just seems that we've lost that honor. Well, today I'd like to bring hard work up to our consciousness again. I've called today's talk, Whatever Became of Hard Work? Let's invite the presence of the Lord. Lord, I thank you that there's just no dimension of life that is important that you don't speak to in your word. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, you did not have to be a God who reveals himself to us. You could have done all that you did and not let us in on it. But you let us in on it, and you speak. You're a speaking God. And I pray today that we'd hear you speaking, and I pray that you'd speak a personal word to us. And God, both through the message, but also, Lord, just in our spirits, by your Spirit, that you would speak a personal word to each and every person who's here. I pray favor on this group. And I ask, Lord, a special favor because of being willing to deal with all the elements and make their way to fellowship. I pray, God, that there would be a special blessing on each and every one here. Would you fill me with the Holy Spirit and put power on this message in Jesus' name? Amen. Whatever became of hard work? Paul Manier described the Bible this way. He said, and it's an album of casual photographs of labor, a book by workers, about workers, for workers. That is the Bible. There's an amazing number of scriptures, if you just go through this, amazing number of scriptures that celebrate the virtue of working hard. The Apostle Paul does it all the time. In like a dozen places, Paul points to himself as somebody who toils and works really hard and commends hard work for others. It's all through the book of Proverbs. One out of every 20 verses from chapter 10 to chapter 22 is about hard work. We read things like this. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 12, those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. Proverbs 14, 23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Ever meet somebody who's just a big talker? Doesn't work? Some of you go, my brother-in-law, There are dozens of verses that celebrate it. And when I began pastoring, I read a study, 27 years ago, I read a study of pastors of some of America's largest churches. And the study was trying to find, you know, what traits characterize pastors of these really big churches? And most of the pastors were really strong communicators. Many of them were visionary leaders. But there was one trait that all of them had in common. One thing. They were all incredibly hard workers. I tell you, wherever you see success, you will almost always find somebody who is a hard worker. You know, a successful doctor, successful lawyer, somebody who's moving up in a corporation, somebody who's successful as an owner of a small business, a successful owner of a restaurant, somebody who's a successful athlete, a musician, somebody who is involved in sales, whatever it is that they're doing and they're succeeding at, almost always you're going to find someone who is a hard worker. Now, there are competitors to working hard in America today. There are lots of competitors, things that take away from it. One of the great competitors in America today is simply our love of leisure. You know, many Americans believe that we ought to spend 6 or 7 or 8 hours watching TV. you know, every day. That's normal, that's what life ought to look like. Just lots of leisure. One of the things that distinguishes the God of the Bible from the gods of ancient mythology, especially Greek and Roman mythology, has to do with the God of the Bible being a hard worker. If you compare God with the gods, in ancient Greek mythology, you read that at the beginning of creation, there was paradise. Paradise is found in many ancient stories. I think it's a holdover from a remembrance of what was there at the beginning. We find people and the gods in paradise. But in the Greek version, the gods and people are just lounging around. And the earth is feeding them and they do nothing other than lounge around. In shocking contrast, the God of the Bible is portrayed from the opening verses as a worker. And the common Hebrew word for work is said of God, repeated of God, multiple times in the early chapters of Genesis. God is a worker. And he's engaged first in this great work of creation. And then it says he rested, but we ought not to think that means God ceased all of his labors. He stopped the work of creation, and then God got involved in the work of preservation, of servicing what he sells. God doesn't just wind things up, set them off, and then just go, okay, now, you all just take care of it. He preserves his creation. Here's what we read in Psalm 104. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. He is involved in this great work of provision. And Psalm 121 says that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. He not only creates and preserves and provides, but the Lord protects his creation. He's always working. And Jesus Christ was a worker. He was a carpenter until age 30. And in his public ministry, here's what he said of himself and God the Father. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." The God of the Bible is a worker. One Bible scholar, Robert Banks, has a list of all the occupations that God portrays himself as having in the Bible. And there's just a mammoth list of various jobs that God does. He's described as a metal worker. He's described as a potter. He's described as a garment maker, as a tent maker, as a builder. He's a gardener. He's a farmer. He's a shepherd. There's so many jobs that we find God doing. Now, it was because the Jews read of this God who's a worker that God's people, the Jews, had such a high value on hard work. In contrast to the other peoples on the earth, the Jews were noted for their hard work. I mean, if you just compare the Jews with the Gentiles, like the ancient Greeks, the pinnacle of success for the ancient Greeks was to be wealthy enough to be a philosopher and to be able to lounge around all day discussing abstract ideas. Now, for the Jews, even if you were a rabbi, you were engaged in hard work with your hands. And one of the roles of a Jewish father was to teach his son to work hard and to give his son an occupation. William Barclay, the great Bible commentator, said this: "To a Jew, work was essential. Work was of the essence of life. The Jews had a saying that he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. Work to a Jew was not a way of life. Work was life. Work was so important to Jewish people that in New Testament times, a woman or a man could divorce each other for a lack of material support. Think about this. In the days of Jesus, a woman could divorce her husband if her husband was lazy, didn't provide for the family. If he would not work, that was a ground of divorce, along with adultery. Not working was a ground for divorce. And the same thing was true in reverse for a husband. If his wife would not care for the home, if she was lazy or if she was a spendthrift and spent them down into debt, he could divorce her. And so work was not only fundamental for life, work was fundamental for marriage. This leads to the biblical portrayal of paradise. Because we have, on the one hand, real paradise, and on the other, the marketer's fake paradise. And we're really confused about, like, what is real life and what would it be like to be in paradise? We in America have such a low view of work today that we believe that, you know, your life really starts after work. And the goal of work is just to make enough money to do what you really want to do, jet ski, you know? Travel to Maui or whatever it is. TGIF, you hear it all the time. TGIF, thank God it's Friday, I'm out of here. There was an old beer commercial, as some of you might remember. There's four friends in fishing clothes sitting around this glowing fire. There's, you know, beautiful mountain scene, skillet on the fire, a couple of fish in there. And one of the guys holds up a beer and he says, "Guys, it doesn't get any better than this." Which actually sounds pretty nice. I might change my sermon. But anyway. You know, and leisure is not wrong. It's not wrong. But Scripture has a very different view of paradise. The Bible's view of paradise is not you or me lying on a raft in the Caribbean endlessly, and the only decision we have to make is, should I turn over? You know, am I getting too much sun? And there's a guy swimming out to you with a coconut and a little umbrella, and that's it. That's the goal. That's not the biblical view of paradise. The biblical view of paradise is that paradise involves meaningful work. It involves you being able to impact and influence your world, to be productive. I don't know what your view is of the coming kingdom of God. You know, we're reaching for the kingdom, but what is the kingdom going to be like when Jesus returns? It is not his followers lying around on a cloud forever, being totally unproductive, nothing ever being, you know, coming from us. That's not the view of paradise. And I don't have the time to look at the text, but if you just wanted to jot down Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17, you will read the biblical view of the coming kingdom. And it harkens back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, people were not created to just lounge around all day. In fact, you know, that destroys our humanity. In Genesis 2, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." We are created to work. It's part of your DNA. You're made to work. And when we don't work, when we don't engage in some meaningful, productive activity that makes a difference in the world, it really hurts us. It takes away our self-esteem. It robs us of what we were made to be. When somebody refuses to work because they're too lazy to work, or diminishes their capacity to work by, you know, alcoholism or drug abuse, we do damage to our humanity. We're made to work. We're created in the image of God, who is a worker. And that is the great tragedy of retirement, where a person doesn't work in any way. You don't have to be paid. But if there's not some meaningful volunteer work, something where I'm making a difference in my family's life, or a difference in the world, or a difference among those who have needs, it's no wonder that folks get depressed. We are made to work. Even in a hospital bed, we can engage in the work of prayer, the work of witness. Meaningful work is necessary for human happiness. You know, if you ask people, what do you think you would need to be really happy in old age and happy as you get embraced into the arms of Jesus? Well, what's required to be a really happy person? Many folks would say, well, you know, I mean, it's the sort of magazine view, you know, the people on the magazine covers. Well, to be really happy, you have to be good looking, you have to be wealthy, and you have to be famous. David Geffen, who's many of you have heard of, he's a multi-billionaire, producer of movies, producer of music. David Geffen said this about wealth. He said, show me someone who thinks money buys happiness, and I will show you someone who's never had a lot of money. Wealthy people aren't happier than everyone else. They're just not. They're not. Lots of people have a lot of money and are pretty miserable. Social scientists point to four things. You can write these down. Here's four things that consistently show up as the causes of happiness. And you got these four things in your life, you're almost guaranteed to be a happy person. You don't, you might not be happy. Four things. Number one, satisfying work. Number two, a warm relationship with your family. Number three, close relationship with friends. And number four, a strong religious faith. Those four things show up over and over again. Satisfying work, a warm relationship with your family, warm relationship with friends and a community like the church, and a strong religious faith. And you know, you don't have to have a lot of money to have these four things. You can be poor and have these four things going in your life. You can be middle class, have these four things. You could be wealthy and have these four things. You can be wealthy, and if you don't have these four things, you're not a very happy person at all. And by the way, you know, meaningful work doesn't require payment. Here's an interesting thing that social scientists tell us. Do you know the happiest group of people in America? Happiest group, overall. Not every single person. But if they've got these three other things, you know, great relationship with family and wonderful relationship with friends, a supportive community, and a strong religious faith. You know the group that's the happiest in America? Homemakers. I don't know. It's a pretty good gig, I guess. There is another great competitor to the biblical value of work, and that is workaholism. Workaholism. Workaholism is a pathological condition. It's a sickness. It's an addiction. People who are workaholics cannot not work. They experience real discomfort when they're not working. There's a sense of anxiety. They can't just be. They can't push the pause button and relax. Workaholics are addicted to incessant activity. They simply can't slow down. There's a compulsiveness about the work. And one of the warning signs that somebody could be an alcoholic is they will hear complaints. If they have a family, they'll hear complaints from the family. You never stop working. You are not available for a relationship. And spouses will complain, and children will complain. And there's the person who, you know, gets up from dinner in order to work on their laptop. And there's no boundary between work and home at all. Workaholism is addictive. It's a socially acceptable way to avoid. We can avoid by alcohol. We can avoid by drugs. We can avoid by something that's unacceptable. Work can be a socially acceptable way to avoid relationship with your spouse, or avoid relationship with your kids, or it could be a way to avoid dealing with pain in your life. avoid being alone, avoid dealing with unhealed grief. When we're talking about hard work, the Bible's not talking about becoming a workaholic. The biblical value of hard work is not ceaseless work. It's not, you know, okay, I'm working 40, 50, 60 hours a week. How much more work can I pile on? It's the biblical value of hard work is not just lots of hours, although hard workers will work lots of hours. Hard work is fundamentally work that would be quality work. It's working with diligence. It's working with excellence. I mean, can anybody imagine Jesus doing shoddy work? Nah, I'm just going to bang this chair together. It's got nails sticking up. It doesn't really matter. Whatever. You know, can you imagine Jesus doing anything other than excellent work, quality work? Hard workers do everything they do with quality. They do it with excellence. And that is in such short supply today. People who just do their jobs, whatever their job is, and they just do it with excellence. And so we go into restaurants that are dirty and nobody cares, and restrooms that are filthy and nobody cares. And you know, you go to buy an appliance, and these days, I don't know if you've had this experience, Marlene and I have had this experience. You know, I'll be reading about, you know, we need a new washer, so I'll read all about it in Consumer Reports, do some research to find out. Washer, go into the store, and you meet the appliance person, and you're trying to talk with them about what kind of motor is in this washing machine and why this one versus that one. And the person is so unmotivated, so, you know, I mean, really has never taken the initiative to even learn the products they're selling. And you say, why this one versus that one? What sort of motor? And it's like, I don't know. I'm just here. I have absolutely nothing to offer you. You know, no information, no reason that you should do this or that. I'm just pulling down a paycheck, you know, and we encounter those folks all the time, whether you're buying clothes or you're buying a car, the person who just doesn't do their job and say, you know, this might not be my ideal in life, but I do things with excellence. That's why I love the Shaker sect, you know, in this particular value, the Shaker sect that, you know, back in the 19th century, they're known for their great furniture. The Shakers used to say that, or it's said of the Shakers, that they took as much pride in the back of the furniture, in making the back of the furniture and the inside of the furniture beautiful and excellent as they did the top of the furniture, the front of the furniture. In the back of the furniture, it's pushed against the wall. Nobody could see it. Who cares if you stain it all the way across? If it's all smoothed down or what's on the inside, who cares? But the Shakers used to say, God sees it. God sees it. Hard workers work for the glory of God. It doesn't matter that your boss is not looking. It doesn't matter who else is there. They do it for the glory of God. Here's another competitor to hard work, and that is laziness. You know, there's so many proverbs about the sluggard in the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, there's 14 different main passages about the sluggard, and there's lots of humor used, and I think the sarcasm, the humor about the sluggard is designed to needle that person to, you know, move themselves, to get going, to get themselves aroused, to get yourself a job. You see, Proverbs like this: a sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. I mean, you know, the person's so lazy, they got their hand in the bowl of M&Ms, and they can't even bring it back to their mouth. I mean, that's lazy. Or how about this one? Here's one that I love. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the public square. Now this is a really interesting one. The proverb doesn't read the way we think it should read. We think it should read, the coward says, there's a lion outside, I will be killed in the public square. But it doesn't say the coward says that. It says the sluggard says it. It's such a great analysis of the lazy person, because the lazy person will make excuse after excuse regarding why it is that they can't work. They can't get out of bed, get out of their house. So there's all these rationalizations. And it doesn't matter how outrageous it is, there's a lion outside. So, you know, the person, well, you know, I can't continue to work at that job, you know, because my coworkers, they're just always talking smack about me. You know, so I can't work there, and it's too hard, and the boss is just always, you know, getting on me, and I don't have a car, so I have to take a bus to the job, and that's too hard, and so I'm just not going to work. There's a million excuses. We say to ourselves, we're not sluggards. Glad we're talking about somebody else. Praise God. I'm not lazy. Bill Hybels pastors a famous Willow Creek Church in Chicago, and he came up with a line that I loved. He said, no, we're selective sluggards. Selective sluggards. You know, you can work 50, 60, 70 hours a week and really work hard at your job and be a selective sluggard when it comes to your home life or your relationships. I mean, picture the guy who works 60, 70 hours a week and thinks, I'm a really hard worker. I work 6 days a week. And then Sunday morning rolls around and he says, well, that's my time to just relax and just rest. And he allows his wife to do all the hard work of the spiritual training of their child. Won't create, you know, no energy, whatever, in the raising of the child spiritually or morally, setting a moral foundation. No, I'm too lazy for the really important work of training my child. I'm too lazy for the really important work of investing in my marriage. I'm too lazy for the really important work of actually responding to repeated invitations for friends and to engage in relationship or to respond to invitations from the church. No, I can't do that. But I think of myself as a hard worker. We're selective sluggards. Well, Proverbs says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief. You know, Proverbs, by the way, you ought to read it with the accent of a nagging Jewish mother. When are you gonna get out of bed already? Okay, it should sound something like that, all right? And poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Now we need to be careful here. Proverbs does not say that all poverty is caused by laziness, like some Americans do. It doesn't say that. Proverbs acknowledges that some poverty is caused by injustice. And we certainly know that some poverty is caused by events outside of people's control. You know, illness, severe disability, downturn in the economy, layoffs. You're considered too old now. You know, you're over 50 and nobody wants to hire you. There's lots of reasons for financial problems. But Proverbs does clearly say that one reason for poverty is laziness. It says that. And you see, the book of Proverbs is based on this thought that the God of the Bible is an intelligent God who sets up the world with a design. And if we defy the design of God, we will be destroyed. There is a design to creation. There's an order. You violate the order of creation, you run your hand across the grain of the universe, and we pick up splinters. See, I mean, there's an order to physical reality. And if you try to defy the law of gravity, you will destroy yourself physically. There's an order to biological reality. If you ingest certain substances, if you drink too much, you take drugs, you eat a bunch of junk food, you don't exercise, you'll destroy yourself biologically. There's an order to psychological reality. If you just harbor lots of bitterness and lots of grudges, you're a person who just can never let anything go. And you've got stuff stuck in your craw all the time, and you just won't turn it over to Christ. You will destroy yourself emotionally and psychologically. You're going to be miserable. There's an order to relational reality. If you're unkind to your spouse or unkind repeatedly to your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you're not a good friend, you'll destroy your relationships. There is an order to wealth creation, the Bible says. And the order that God has ordained for wealth creation is if you don't work hard, you are going to end up impoverished. You cannot defy the order of creation and do well. And so there's this link between laziness and poverty. There's a link. Laziness is the epitome of foolish anti-God behavior. Well, let me close with this. So then sum it up. Why should we work hard? Let me just tick off a few thoughts. We work hard because the God we Christians worship, and I know not everyone here considers themselves a follower of Christ, but if you are, if you've turned your life over to Christ, the God that you have given your life to is a hard worker, and we're called to imitate him. We're made in God's image, and so we're made to work, and we're made to work hard, and we work for the glory of God, for the honor of God, and work is hard work is a means of creating wealth. But there's one other reason why we ought to work hard, and the ultimate reason for hard work is love. Love. Jesus gave us two great commandments. Matthew 22, we read this. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Hard work is a way that you and I show love to God and love to each other. What does that mean? Love to God. How do I honor God? Well, I honor God by doing what I do with excellence. I honor God that way. But I also, you know, show love for God by doing what God wants done in the world. What does God want done? Well, you know, God wants people fed. So if you work hard feeding your family, or you own a restaurant, you serve meals, you're a waiter, you work in a grocery store, you're a farmer, you get food to people, you are doing the work of God in the world, and by doing that, you're showing your love for God. God wants people housed. And so if you're a realtor, if you are a home builder, if you're somebody who gets people into housing, you're showing love for God. God wants people clothed. God wants folks protected from a catastrophe. You sell insurance. You protect people from being devastated by loss. Much of what we do in this world is doing the will of God. You say, I don't know if my job is doing something that God wants done in the world. It might be time to get a different job. We show love for God by what we do, and we show love for people. We show love for people. As you work hard and make provision for your family, as you're not dependent on others to provide for you, but you've got enough not only for your own needs, but your family's needs, and not only there, but to give to the kingdom of God and to the spread of the gospel, you're showing love for people. God honors hard work. Now listen, there's only one area of life where we're told, don't work hard. In fact, hard work actually gets in the way. One area of life. And that is with respect to our salvation. Concerning salvation, God says to us, I have done all the work, and I'm asking you to simply trust what I've done. Concerning salvation, access to God, being forgiven by God, being welcomed into God's presence, God says, stop working. Stop trying to earn my approval. Stop working. And trust, rest, rely on what my son Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Work hard, but don't work hard for your salvation.